Today is November 1st, year 2007, and we're celebrating the Feast of All Saints Day. And I'd like to start out by thanking all the saints in heaven for all the favors that they have given us in this past year. And we pray that we may continue to petition them and be worthy of their help in the upcoming year. And as I always say, without the saints, you can't be saved, because God ordained them as a necessary step to salvation. If we go through the Catholic Church, and the saints are part of the Catholic Church, triumphant in heaven, whose prayers are powerful before God, and it's our proof that we love God's saints and we honor them. Without that, you can't be saved. And Mary's the queen of all saints, and she's the one mediator before Christ. Christ is the one mediator before the Father. The saints mediate to Mary, and this is what we always say, to Jesus, through Mary. Devotion and veneration and honoring and prayers to the saints is necessary. I went over that last year. You can listen to my sermon last year on that. And we're going to be reading writings on All Saints Day. The Feast of All Saints was instituted for four purposes. The first was connected with the dedication of a certain temple. The second was to supply for the omission of many saints from the calendar. The third was to atone for neglect in honoring the saints. The fourth was to make it easier to obtain the favors for which we pray. The feast was indeed instituted in connection with the dedication of a certain temple. When the Romans were masters of the whole world, they built a very large temple. In the middle, you can read this in your Roman Missal too, and it describes this. But he goes into detail and gives you the details on it. When the Romans were masters of the world, they built a very large temple, in the middle of which they set up their idol. Then around the perimeter, they arranged the statues of the gods of the provinces. The faces turned to the idol of Rome, and the eyes fixed upon it. So the Roman idol was in the middle, and all the other provincial gods were facing towards the Roman idol. If from time to time a province rebelled, at once they say, by some trick of the devil, the statue of the province turned its back on the Roman idol, as if to give notice that the province no longer accepted Roman rule. What happened next was that the Romans quickly dispatched a large army and subjugated the rebellious state. The Romans, however, were not satisfied with having only the images of all the provincial gods in the capital. The temples were built, to most of them, in Rome itself, to show that the gods had made the people of Rome conquerors and masters of all the provinces. But because there was too many idols for each to have its own temple, the Romans pushed their insane display to the point of erecting a temple higher and more marvelous than the rest in honor of the gods, and called it the Pantheon, which means all gods. Now this is the paganism that our Lord came to defeat by his death. And you're going to read a beautiful victory as I go on with this. You're going to see how the Catholic Church has conquered these, in the beginning, conquered all these idols and paganism. But we also now know that, especially from the time of the Renaissance and onward, paganism has reasserted itself worldwide. And now the world is totally pagan again. They're now knocking down Catholic churches that were built upon pagan ruins and rebuilding the pagan ruins upon broken down Catholic churches. And you have people so-called Catholics, and we know they're not true Catholics, bringing in every false god under the religion from the world. It's the same thing that's happening. We're back. The world has been re-paganized. Now, but you're reading the condition of the world here. Now it says, to complete the people's delusion, the priests of the idols pretended that they had been advised by Sibyl, whom they called the mother of all gods. And if they wished to obtain, see, not Mary, but Sibyl, not the saints, but false gods, you see. The church then takes, what you're going to read in the story as we go on, the Catholic Church is wonderful. She crushes all the idols and the paganism and replaces it with the true God, the true mother of God, Mary. The true holy men and women, saints, not gods, but saints, saintly men. There's only one God. But there's also only one mother of God, and that's Mary, who's the greatest preacher God ever created. So the Catholic Church went into pagan countries and said, all these things you've been searching for, because all men have the law upon their heart, and that includes the desire to seek the supernatural, to seek God. But most men don't find the supernatural. They find the petronatural and go to the devil instead, because they know there's something else out there. Only the atheist is the stupidest man in the world. He's worse than the pagan. Only a fool believes there is no God. What verse is that?
Psalm
13, or something. Only the fool. But the pagans have that, all men have an innate nature to search for something. Well, and by worshiping false gods, though, they're guilty and they're wrong, because the law upon their heart also tells them that these gods cannot be true gods for many reasons, especially in the cases of idols. You've got to put the thing up on a wall, you can't eat, If you take the thing down, it's going to break. If it gets dust on its head, it can't dust itself off. It ain't alive. They actually thought that these idols were living gods. They lived. That's idiotic. Or a cow is God. A man's even smarter than a god. You're better off making yourself a god than the cow, but even that's stupid if you make your own self a god, because you know you can't stop yourself from being sick or dying. So there's a lot of things which tell pagans that all your gods are false and you're stupid for it. But the point we're making here is that they're searching for something. They didn't want to find the true God because they wanted to rebel against one or more of his commandments and worship false gods. The Catholic Church came in and said, even St. Paul said to the men of Athens, I'm here to show you who the true God is. I'm going to knock down and smash all your idols and false gods and raise up Catholicism on top of the pagan ruins. The Protestants try to pretend that the Catholic Church got her teachings from paganism because she goes in and destroys pagan things and replaces them with good Catholic things. That's not just trying to say that God came from Satan. You know, no, he didn't. Satan pretends he's God, doesn't he? But he's not the true God. The Catholic Church comes in and tells people, no, this guy's Satan. No, these idols are false gods. I'm here to show you the true God. The Catholic Church has done that. The Protestants are very dishonest when they try to portray the Catholic Church as getting her religion from paganism. It's the complete opposite. The Catholic Church took the desire of these people to find the hereafter, to find the true God, and replaced all their idols with the true God, not the Sibyl, who's a false goddess, but Mary, the mother of God, who's the greatest creature God ever created. And she's not a goddess. She's not God. But she is the greatest creature God ever created. And they said, redirect your attentions towards the truth, towards the true veneration to the mother of God, okay, not Sibyl, and to the true God, not all these other idols. But anyway, the Romans are taking their commands from this Sibyl. And they said that to complete the people's delusion, the priest of the idols pretended that they had been advised by Sibyl, whom they called the mother of all the gods. And we know Mary is what? The mother of all the saints. And saints in the Catholic Church, we don't consider them gods. Now, I think the Protestants even know that. They think we consider Mary God, and that's where they're dishonest. We tell them a million infinite amount of times, no, she's not God, but she is the mother of God because Jesus is God. I'm not going to repeat that now, but she is definitely the greatest creature God ever created and ever will create. She's second to God, but she's a creature, but she is the mother of God, the queen of heaven. Jesus ordained her to be the queen, and she's the queen of mother of all the saints. Catholic Church comes along and tells the pagans, that's the mother. If you want to honor a woman as a mother, a true mother, Mary is the mother of God. You want to honor a God? Honor the true God. He's the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and he's the Catholic God. And so you're going to read this beautiful in here, because the Catholic Church, when she came in, she finally, which is a sign of a total conquering of paganism, which Christ said would happen, and the Catholic Church indeed did do that. Christ did crush all the pagan idols, and the whole world almost turned to Catholic. Not, they weren't always all good Catholics, but they did crush paganism. And it was underground, and a very minority, seething underground, and on foreign islands where the gospel wasn't yet preached, but the big bulk portion of the world and all the kings of the major nations of the world accepted Catholicism. You know, but now it's the opposite. We're back to paganism again. The opposite is happening. They're now knocking down the Catholic churches and rebuilding the pagan ruins that are under them. They called the Sibyl the mother of all gods, and if they wanted to obtain victory over all nations, they should build the magnificent temple to all her children. So the Sibyl, which is really the devil talking, sometimes, by the way, folks, too, these statues, they could talk, and it's the devil talking through them. And that makes the people even more addicted to these idols, because then they believe, wow, this is really God, or it could be God, because the statues will open up and talk. God can, the devil, allow the devil to have that power. He can even open up the mouth of the statue and have its mouth move. So no doubt the Sibyl was telling them things, but what was it? Demons. I mean, just look at the Catholic Church's exorcisms. The devil does not just possess humans. He can possess rocks and stones and statues and animals. He can speak to an animal. Even good angels can do that. But, so what we're saying here is that this diabolical demon is telling them to build this big temple with all the gods in one area. The foundation of this temple was laid in a circle to signify the eternity of the gods. But because the vault would be too wide to support the builders, each time the walls had reached a certain height, filled the interior with earth into which, it is said, coins were thrown, so that they proceeded until the temple was completed. Then it was announced that anyone who wished to carry away the earth could keep the money he found in it, whereupon crowds of people came hurrying, And the building was cleared up in no time. That's how they got them to get the dirt out of the building. They threw money in there and said, if you get a coin, you can keep it. So they all went there and they cleared out the whole building. Even on the natural plane, dummies can do wise things on the natural plane. Finally, the Romans erected a gilded bronze pinnacle at the top of the dome, around the inside of which, so the story goes, emblems of all the provinces were sculpted, so that everyone who came to Rome could see in which direction his province lay. In time, however, this pinnacle fell down and left a large opening in the roof. In the reign of the Emperor Phocas, about the year 605, long after Rome had accepted the faith of Christ, the emperor ceded the temple described above to Pope Boniface IV, the third pope after St. Gregory the Great. Boniface had the statues and everything connected with the cult of the idols removed. And on the 12th day, and by the way, that was called the Pantheon. Oh, he said that. You read that. Yeah, it's called the Pantheon. Pope Boniface had the statues and everything connected with the cult of idols removed. And on the 12th day of May, 609, consecrated the building in honor of the Blessed Mary and all the martyrs. And you read about the conquistadors when they came over to South America. And they went in and they got these Indians filthy, stinky, dirty idols. And they were lousy. They were human, offered up human sacrifices in multitudes. They got some of the other Indian tribes that were more meek and passive, and they would offer them up to their idols, and they would cut their hearts out on the altars. And the conquistadors would go in here. When he saw these Indians, they said there was blood spotted all over the wall, was smelling rotten flesh. It stunk like no stink you can describe, right out of hell. And they had the idols all over the walls. And the conquistadors went in there and preached to the Indians and told them this is an abomination. And when they finally had the chance to get in there, because of the way turns of event took place, they overthrew the idols. And they first tried to passively convert these people, and they wouldn't listen. It's a great story I have here on what they did. These Indians were a bunch of savages when you read what they were doing. Look, we're looking at the condition of a pagan Roman Empire right here, what they were doing. And so the Catholic Church finally got to such a point in position of power where this pantheon of idols was removed, and it was replaced by the saints and the Blessed Mother. That's the real mother. The real, you want to have veneration to a true woman, a great woman, it's the Blessed Mother, not the Sibyl, not these other false goddesses. Mary is the one that God gave us for that, and she's the Mother of God, and she's the Queen of Heaven and Earth and of angels and saints, and she's the Queen of all the saints. Now, Boniface had the statues of everything connected with the call of idols removed, and on the 12th day of May 609, consecrated the building in honor of Blessed Mary and of all the martyrs. Because at that time, martyrs were the only ones that were made saints. They didn't make confessor saints yet. Only martyrs were made saints. He gave it the title of Santa Maria ad Martires, Mary of the the Holy Mary of the Martyrs. But now it is properly known as Santa Maria Rotunda. At that time, no feast days were solemnized in honor of the sainted confessors, but the crowds that came from this particular feast were so great that the food ran out and the people could not stay for the celebration. A later Pope Gregory therefore moved the May feast to the first day of November, when supplies were ample after the harvest and the vintage was finished. That's how we got November 1st. Now you see in the history of it. He also decreed that the new feast was to be celebrated throughout the world, and that this day should be solemnly observed in honor of all the saints. Thus the temple that had been built for all the idols was now dedicated to all the saints Christ conquered. And where a horde of false gods had been worshipped, a multitude of saints were now praised. What Protestant can deny? Even at least he believes St. Peter and St. Paul were great. Even if they don't believe in saints, they believe they were great apostles and holy men of God. How could they say it's not a great victory to have a pagan idols knocked down and statues of Peter and Paul and all the apostles and Christ and Mary placed up instead of it? What would you rather have? I'm not going to get into their heresy about where they think statue is idol worship. I'll just briefly mention one thing. Idol worship is when you set up a statue and believe that that statue is God. Christ never forbid you to make any images. Because in the Old Covenant, he made images of two cherubims over the Ark of the Covenant. That would have been idolatry according to God's own commands. He would have violated his own commandments. He also made an image of the serpent, which they were supposed to look upon. Okay, so God never forbid men to make images. He forbid them to make images and worship those images as if they're God. That would be like us looking at this statue of the Blessed Mother right here, or let's say even Jesus on the crucifix right here, and I said, that is Jesus, that statue. Well, then that's idolatry. I mean, first of all, I'm an idiot to even think such a thing, but that's what these pagans actually thought. Or to be given your accolades to any god other than the true God, even if you didn't make an image. But statues and pictures are not evil. It's when you give a statue or a picture, and you look at that statue or pictures as if it is God himself, or if you made a statue of, let's say, a false god and honored that as if it's God, you see? That's an idol. Okay, so there's a big difference between it. I always tell Protestants, just take out of your own, do you have any pictures of your family members? Just open up a wallet, look at your pictures. Okay, when they open their wallet, you say, you're an idolater. Why do you have pictures of people? What's the difference between a picture and a statue? It reminds us of the holy people of God. So my purpose in this sermon is not, I'll maybe do that next week or on Sunday. I'll get into the idea of how the Catholic Church truly has a proper use of images and not idols. And there's a big difference between an image that is worshipped as a god and an image that just reminds you of a holy person. And I go to the Protestants, what are you going to do with the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubims that were right above it? Those were statues of two angels. Was that an idol? No. So what the Catholic Church has done is knock down all these pagan edifices with their idols and replace them with the holy homes of God. You know, and the Protestants have the audacity to say that we got our religion from these pagans, we were copying them. We didn't copy them, we crushed them. They copied us. The devil is the ape of God. The devil tries to have his own hierarchy of saints and small g gods and his own woman who's going to rule like the Sibyl and other pagan goddesses and all that. The Catholic Church has the true thing. Satan presents himself as God. Does that mean that God needed Satan so he can be God? No. The Catholic Church came in and destroyed these idols, destroyed these false gods, and raised up on the edifices the true God, the Holy Trinity, the Catholic God, pictures of Jesus Christ in the crucifix, pictures of the Blessed Mary, the Mother of God, pictures of saints. These are holy things. This was a sign that Christ indeed conquered, and that he was conquering the world as he said would happen. And then he said a time will come when then, after he conquers the world and conquers paganism, it will reverse itself again. That all the Catholics and Gentile nations that had accepted him will fall away and turn back to paganism. And now we have the Vatican II Church opening up her doors for every false god under the sun. Just look at the Assisi fear. Doesn't it remind you of the Roman pantheon? Look at J.P., apostate anti-pope John Paul II, that bastard, and the new apostate anti-pope Benedict XVI, who supports everything that he did and does his own abominations. At Assisi alone, you have apostate anti-pope John Paul II standing in the center in a semicircle with the Buddhists, the Muslims, the Talmudic Jews, the Hindus, the witch doctors, the American pagan Indians, all around them, a pantheon of gods. And the big false daddy god in the middle himself, apostate anti-pope John Paul II. We're back to paganism again, folks. And they've invaded the Catholic churches, and in certain places where I understand, they're even knocking them down and rebuilding up explicit pagan temples. We're staring right at it. Everything's been repaganized again. When the saints are celebrated on their feast days, we are inspired to imitate them, to follow their example by making little of earthly goods and setting our hearts on the things of heaven. The saints made festival in heaven over us, for there is joy before the angels of God and holy souls over one sinner doing penance. And so we should make a fair return by celebrating their feasts on earth. That's a good reason. Their feast day honors us. When we pay tribute to our brothers, we honor ourselves since love makes all things to be in common, and all things are ours in heaven, on earth, and in eternity. Their dignity is fourfold. They are God's friends, his children, his heirs, and our leaders and guides. And here are his authorities for the first. John 15:15, quote, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends," end quote. For the second, John 1:12, quote, "He gave power to become children of God." And the third, Romans 8:17, "If children, then heirs of God." Regarding the fourth, he says, quote, "How much trouble you would go to in order to find a guide to present you to a mortal king and speak to him on your behalf. But the leaders of the whole human race who appeal to God for us, for all of us, are they not to be honored? Of course they are. As also are those who build temples to honor God and to venerate the saints' memory." Other reasons are based on the preciousness of the saints' bodies. All demonstrate how precious the bodies of the saints are. Their bodies were God's repository, God's temple, the alabaster vase of spiritual ointment, divine fountains, and organ of the Holy Spirit. They were God's repository. These became the repositories of God's pure sentinels. End quote. Their bodies were Christ's temples, which it follows that God dwelt in their bodies, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, quote, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" God is Spirit. How then could God's living temples, His living tabernacles, not be honored? Man delights in building houses. God's delight is in the company of the saints, end quote. So Psalm 25:8 says, "I have loved the Lord. I have loved, O Lord, the beauty of thy house," end quote. What beauty? Not the beauty of a variety of splendid marbles, but that which a variety of living graces bestows. The former beauty pleases the eye of the body, and the latter gives life to the soul. The former lasts only for a time and beguiles the eyes. The latter builds up the spirit onto eternity. Third, the saint's body is the alabaster vase of spiritual ointment. The relics of the saints give out a sweet-smelling ointment, and let no one disbelieve it. If water gushed out of the hard stone of the cliff in the desert, and water came out of the jawbone of an ass to quench Samson's thirst, it is all the more believable that a fragrant ointment should flow from the martyr's relics for those who thirst for God's power, to the honor of the saint, which is from God. End quote. Fourth, the fountains of God, the saints living in the truth, stand freely present in assistance before God. Christ, the Master of the saints, has provided us with their relics as salutary springs from which flow manifold benefits. End quote. Fifth, the organ of the Holy Spirit. Augustine gives this reason, saying in his city of God, quote, "The bodies of the saints are to be treated not with disdain, but with the greatest reverence, because while they were alive, the Holy Spirit used them as so many organs for doing of every good work," end quote. So the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 3:13, "Since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me and of Saint Stephen, it is written in Acts 5:10, quote, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit that spoke," end quote. And the same vein Ambrose in his Hexameron says, "Here is something priceless, that a man could be the organ of the divine voice, and with a body's lips utter divine pronouncements," end quote. The third reason for the institution of the Feast of All Saints is to make amends for our negligences. Granted that we do observe the feast of a relatively small number of saints, even then we often do so carelessly, and through ignorance or negligence omit many things. If therefore we have been neglectful in the celebrations we have performed in this general solemnization, we can make up for our omissions and purge ourselves of negligence. This reason seems to be touched upon in the sermon recited in the church's office for this day, in which we hear, quote, "It is decreed that on this day the memory of all the saints shall be brought to mind, in order that anything which human frailty, due to ignorance or negligence or preoccupation with some detail, may have less than fully carried out in the solemn celebrations of the saints during the year, and shall be compensated in this general solemnization of All Saints' Day." Note that there are four categories: apostles, martyrs, confessors, and virgins among the saints of the New Testament, whom we celebrate in the cycle of the year, and whom today we honor all together. Rabanus points out that the four quarters of the world stand for the four categories: the east for the apostles, the south for the martyrs, the north for the confessors, and the west for the virgins. The first category is that of the apostles, whose dignity and excellence appear in that they surpass all the other saints in four ways. Firstly, they are preeminent in dignity, being wise commanders in the church militant, powerful members of the eternal judge's court, and gentle shepherds of the flock of Christ. St. Bernard says, "It was proper that such pastors and teachers, men gentle and powerful and wise, be given authority over the human race, gentle so as to take hold of me kindly and merciful, powerful so as to protect me strongly, wise so as to lead me to life by the way that goes straight to the cry on high. End quote. The apostles excel, secondly, by preeminence of power, by which Augustine says, quote, God gave the apostles power over nature to cure it, over demons to drive them out, over the elements to change them, over souls to release them from their sins, over death that they might make little of it, and above the angels, power, because the apostles could consecrate the Lord's body, end quote. Thirdly, they excel in the prerogative of sanctity. On account of the sublime holiness and the fullness of grace in them, the life, the conduct of Christ shone in them as in a mirror, and he was known in them as the sun is known in its rays, a rose in its fragrance, or fire in its heat. In his commentaries on Matthew, Chrysostom says, Christ sent the apostles as the sun sends its rays, as a rose spreads the odor of its fragrance, and as the fire sprays its sparks, so that as the sun appears in its rays, and a rose is known to be present by its perfume, as fire is sighted by its sparks, so the power of Christ is known in the apostles' virtues. End quote. Thus Chrysostom. Fourthly, the apostles excel in their efficiency of their work. Speaking of the apostles, Augustine says of this efficacy, the most abject, the most unlearned, the fewest in number are ennobled, enlightened, and multiplied. They bring the most fluent orators, the most renowned geniuses, the most numerous legions, and the wonderful skills of those eloquent authors and teachers under the yoke of Christ, end quote, these uneducated men, miracle. The second category of saints comprises the martyrs, whose dignity and excellence are demonstrated by the fact that they suffered in many ways, and fruitfully, and with constancy. They suffered in many ways because besides the martyrdom of blood they endured, a threefold bloodless martyrdom. Of this triple martyrdom, Bernard says, there's a threefold unbloody martyrdom, namely, abstinence in the midst of abundance, which David practiced, generosity and poverty exhibited by Tobias, and the poor widow, and chastity in youth, which was Joseph's way in Egypt. End quote. Gregory also speaks of a triple bloodless martyrdom, that is, patience and adversity, of which he says, quote, we can be martyrs without the sword if we practice patience of spirit. End quote. There is a compassion for the afflicted about which he says, quote, anyone who suffers over another's needs bears a cross in his mind. End quote. There is love of enemies, he says, quote, to endure shameful treatment and to love one who hates you is martyrdom in the hidden depth of thought, end quote. Martyrdom is fruitful, for the martyrs themselves, its fruits are the remissions of sins, the accumulation of merits, and the gaining of eternal glory. They brought these blessings at the price of their blood, and therefore their blood is precious, full of price or value. Of the first and second, Augustine says in the City of God, quote, what is more precious than the death on account of which sins are forgiven and merits accumulated, end quote. In the commentary on John, he says, quote, Christ's blood is precious without sin. Yet he also makes precious the blood of the martyrs for whom he gave his blood in payment. If he did not make the blood of his servants precious, it could not be said that the death of his servants is precious in the sight of the Lord, end quote. That's from Psalm 114:14 and 116:15. Similarly, Cyprian, quote, martyrdom is the end of sin, the stopping point of peril, the guide of salvation, the master of patience, the house of life, end quote. And regarding the third fruit of martyrdom, three things make the death of the saints precious: rest from labor, joy and newness, certainty about eternal life, end quote. The death of the martyrs is useful and fruitful for us, too, and in two ways. They are given to us as models for the struggle that is life. Chrysostom says, O Christian, you are a dainty soldier if you think you can win without a fight or conquer without combat. Put forth your best effort. Fight strenuously. Strive mightily in this battle. Consider the pact, weigh the agreement, know what it means to be a soldier. the path in which you gave your name. By this path all have fought. By this agreement all have conquered. All the saints and martyrs have conquered. In the militia all have triumphed. End quote. Thus Chrysostom. Thus martyrs are also patrons to help us, which they do both in their merits and by their prayers. Regarding their merits, Augustine says, O boundless kindness of God, which allows the martyrs' merits to be our support. He tests them in order to instruct us. He spends them to buy us. He wills that their torments aid our progress. End quote. If the apostles and martyrs, while they were still in their bodies and had to be concerned for themselves, could pray for others, how much more can they do after winning their crowns, their victories, their triumphs? One man, Moses, obtained pardon from God for 600,000 warriors, and Stephen obtained forgiveness for Paul and many others. But after they begin to be with Christ, they can do much more. The Apostle Paul said that 276 lives in the ship were saved by his prayers. Is he likely to have less power now that he is freed from the body and he is with Christ in heaven? End quote. Excellent. Lastly, the martyr suffered with constancy. Augustine says, the soul of the martyr is a sword shining with charity, sharpened with truth, brandished with the power of a fighting God, a sword that has fought wars, has bested troops of gainsayers in argument, has struck down its foes and laid adversaries low. End quote. The tortured have shown more strength than the torturers. The torn limbs have conquered the claws that tore them. End quote. Lastly, the martyrs suffered with constancy. Augustine, quote, the soul of the martyrs is a sword shining with charity, sharpened with truth, brandished with the power of a fighting God, a sword that has fought wars, has bested troops of gainsayers in argument, has struck down his foes and laid adversaries low. End quote. The third category of saints is that of the confessors. Their dignity and excellence are manifest in that they have confessed God in three ways, namely in the heart, in the mouth, and in works. The heart's confession is insufficient unless it is expressed in speech. The root of confession is faith in the heart, and confession is the fruit of faith. As long as the root is alive in the ground, it must produce branches and leaves. Otherwise, you may be sure that the root has dried in the ground. So also, as long as faith is whole in the heart, it always sprouts in oral profession. If confession has withered in the mouth, you may be sure that faith has already dried up in the heart. Sunday Catholics, that's just what we were talking about. You can call yourself Catholic till kingdom come. But if you don't talk about the faith, you ain't Catholic, period. And if you don't care about it, talk about it. And anyway, this is what we see. His second reason runs as follows, quote, if it is to your profit to believe in your heart without confessing your faith before men, then it profits an unbelieving hypocrite to confess Christ even though he does not believe in his heart. If it does to him no good to confess without faith, then neither do you gain anything by believing without declaring your belief. That was the early church too, when the martyrs that broke under, not martyrs, the ones that were bad, they called them elapses, because they were being tortured and broke and did not profess Christ, but profess the idols, they fell outside the church. Even though they would say, I still really believe in Christ, I just did it because I wanted to have them stop torturing me or to alleviate the pain, you know, so I worship the idol, you know. Now, in their heart, they can say they believe in Christ, but no, your outward profession proves your inward faith. And if you deny the faith for any reason, that really means you don't really have the faith. Not really. You don't really love God. God's not first. If you can come out there and deny him, you know, because God promises to give all the grace to us that we need to profess that faith and never deny it. The testimony of the martyrs is proof of that. They were torn limb to limb and praising God. I call it God's Novocaine. Because there's no way any of us could sit back and think, how can we take that? Or you'd be an arrogant, prideful person. No man can take that without God's grace. But with God's grace, we can do anything. And God promises to give us that grace to be with us if we're faithful to him now of martyrdom. Well, we can go there. Like St. Lawrence, I was talking about earlier, they were roasting him on a fire, and he said, turn me over, I'm done, eat the other side. How can he say that unless God has given what I call God's Novocaine? The blood of St. John was thrown into a boiling vat of hot oil, and it didn't even affect him. Now, there are pains sometimes. You do have to suffer, too. He doesn't totally make all pains go away. I'm not saying that. But he makes it so you can endure. He makes it bearable. I'll say one thing. Say before, if you're a good Catholic, you're getting ready to be martyred like St. Stephen was. And the apostate, arrogant Jews are getting ready to stone him. And he knew. He looks up to heaven, and Jesus is looking at him and going, you're going to be up here in a couple seconds, so don't worry about it. Man, that's it. What can anybody on earth do to you? God, Jesus just told you in a couple more minutes you're going to be with me in heaven. Go ahead, stone me, rip me, tear my body to pieces. What do I care? I'm going home after this, you see? But people who are afraid of the spirit of martyrdom are really in love with the world. They don't really love God. They don't think enough about their soul or about God. They love the world more than God. And so they're afraid to suffer pains and agonies. Also, let me tell you, we can even get people to get away from their family members, their sinful family members. God even tells you sometimes to get away from good family members, like Peter had to leave his, I'm sure his wife was holy, and his mother, his mother-in-law, and his mother, and all that, but he had to leave them. It ain't such a big deal for us to leave our obstinately sinful family members. I said, thank you, Lord, I'm out of here, you know. I lived in this crazy world long enough. Now, but it's a very important part he's making. I think St. Paul says this in Romans 10. He says, you have to believe in your heart and confess with your lips. You got to do both. And that's not enough either. You got to do good works. We know that. I just got a question from another guy, a potential convert, and he's was a Protestant, and he was talking about the thing about where it says you can be saved by grace alone and not works. I said, so yeah, well, according to the Protestants, and if grace alone saves you, then you don't even need faith. It's another misinterpretation of the Holy Scriptures. I say they're ignoring all the other Scriptures. What St. Paul means is without God's grace, we can't do anything. God's grace has got to go before us in everything that we do. But once God gives us that grace, we must cooperate with it, our free will, and do good works to produce fruits. So, yes, true, without God's grace, we go nowhere. And even if we can do all the good works in the world, if God didn't give us sanctifying grace, we couldn't be saved. But that doesn't exclude faith and good works. Protestants ignore at least 2,000 other Bible verses where it proves you need to have faith in deeds. But this is interesting about, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus in your heart, you got to also confess Him. It goes back to what we were just talking about before, how you don't have these fallen away Catholics that think they're Catholic. They don't even go around and profess the faith to nobody. We can't even get them to tell us what they believe in when we're debating them on the internet. I don't have to tell you what I believe in. Well, then you're not Catholic. You just denied your whole obligation to profess the faith. If you're not going to tell me what you believe in, are you ashamed of it, first of all? And how can you expect me to call you a Catholic if you're not going to profess what you believe in? Like St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, try yourselves if you be of the faith, lest perhaps you be reprobates. How else am I going to know it? Look, what are you ashamed of? I'll get up on the mountaintop and tell everybody what I believe in. And this is what turned us all off. When we were growing up in this phony baloney, falling away Catholic, so-called Catholic Church, these priests professing a faith, they didn't even know it. You can't even and they didn't even love God in the smallest ways. And so these Protestants are at least out there going there trying to do that, but they're professing a false faith, and that's another issue. But as Catholics, it's not enough to just believe. It's not enough to have a faith. You've got to live that faith and profess it. Now, it says, here is the third reason. It is if it is enough for Christ that you know Him, although you have not confessed Him before men, then let it be enough for you that Christ knows you, even though He does not confess you before God. He said that in, I think it's Mark 8:38. Here's another verse there, where He says, "He before men I will be denied by my Father who is in heaven." Do you know what that one is? Offhand. But He also teaches that, "He who denies me, I will deny from whom I before my Father who is in heaven." If being known by Him is not enough for you, then neither is your belief enough for Him. And for fourth argument, he says, if faith in the heart were sufficient, God would have created only a heart for you. Now, however, He has also created a mouth for you, in order that you may believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Yeah? Yeah, it's a Protestant thing, too. You know, just believe in Jesus. That's all I got to do. If I just got to believe in Jesus, I don't even got to pray. I just got to believe in Jesus. I could sin like a pig without any remorse, without any repentance. I don't got to pray. I don't got to do good works. I could do anything absolutely in the world that I want, and I'm going to be saved. That's Luther. What an abominable, lousy bum that is. Even a pagan religion is better than that. If you look at some of these idol religions, they have rules. You know, that you got to do this, you got to do that. You know, Luther, just believe in Jesus, pal. You can do whatever you want. You know? You're such hypocrites. Why do you even pray? You know, why are you going to that minister if you can go to Christ but directly? You know, because there's so many things against them. Okay, thirdly, the confessor saints have confessed God by their works. They profess that they know God, saying Christ is wisdom, justice, truth, holiness, fortitude. Wisdom is denied by foolishness, justice by wickedness, truth by mendacity, holiness by shamelessness, fortitude by cowardice. As many times as we are conquered by vices and sins, so many times we deny God. And conversely, as often as we do some good work, we confess God. End quote. The fourth category is that of the virgin saints. Their dignity and excellence are evidenced first by the fact that they are the brides of the eternal King. St. Ambrose says, "Who could imagine beauty greater than that of her who, loved by the King, approved by the judge, dedicated by God, always the spouse, always unwed?" End quote. Second, because they are compared to the angels. St. Ambrose says, "Virginity surpasses the condition of human nature, because through it human beings are associated with the angels. Yet the virgin's victory is greater than the angels, because angels live without flesh, but virgins triumph in the flesh." End quote. Third, because they are more illustrious than all the faithful. As Cyprian says, "Virginity is the flower of the seed of the church, the beauty and ornament of spiritual grace, a happy disposition for praise and honor, a work integral and incorrupt, the image of God, and again, with reference to God's holiness, the more illustrious portion of the flock of Christ." They're not against marriage neither. I mean, the church says some people are vocated to marriage, and you can even have been a great sinner in your life like I was, and I was a very horrible sinner, and then God can convert you, and I like to think of myself, wish I was a virgin. I wish I never was defiled, but He can make you pure, that's what I'm saying. No matter how bad your sins are in your life, He can make you chaste and holy and clean. That's the thing I didn't believe God could ever wipe out in me. I couldn't, and He did. It took Him about, within 6 months' time, Mary cured me. I got down on my knees, and I asked God. Because you have to really ask Him wholeheartedly, like I say many times. In the beginning, you ask Him within the back of your mind, can I once in a while, you know? That's when you first start to convert. But then you have to get down and say, never again do I want to ever have relations. Ever. God, I don't know how I can stop this. It's beyond my human comprehension. But Jesus, You told me You can do it. I want it to be done. And within 6 months, God cured me. I hate it. Mary cured me. I hate it with a perfect hatred. We soaked it in by the air around us. It was in our homes, it was in our schools, it was on our streets. But that's not normal, really. It ain't. It's normal for a perverted society, but not according to God. God says this is not right. This is not correct. You're not going to be happy. You're going to be a slave. This is bad. I can cure you. And then we're going to school to these nervous little phony baloney priests that call themselves Catholic, and they say, "No, don't worry about it, Richard. You're going to sin. We're all sinners. Just keep coming to confession on Sunday because you're never going to be able to stop sinning." That's exactly what they say. Thank You, Father. That's just what I needed to hear. I'm struggling with this anyway, and now You're telling me I got no hope to do it. You know? You can see why people are going haywire. That's like the Luther type of a thing. And that's why Protestants were making a joke of the Catholic use of confession. And I say to you Protestants that are listening to me right now, that's not the proper teaching on Catholic about confession. When I studied the true Catholic teaching on confession, and I repeat it again, you must be sorry for your sins and have a firm purpose of amendment. That means never want to commit that sin again. And if you don't have that, and the priest gives you absolution, you're not forgiven. You walk out of that confessional with mortal sin on your soul still. So what's a firm purpose of amendment mean? I really, really, really am going to work on this thing. I really hate it. I don't want to sin again. If you don't think like that, if you don't feel like that, if that's not in your heart, you can confess to every priest in the world, his absolution ain't going to do nothing for you. That's Catholic dogma. You need sorrow, you need firm purpose of amendment, and then you need to do your penance, and then you have to do that. See, the big joke was even in these mafia communities, these mafia guys, they make jokes. They would go to confession on Saturday. "Bless me, Father, if I murdered somebody last Wednesday, can You forgive me because I want to go to Mass tomorrow and have the Holy Communion? And by the way, I'm not going to be able to get to confession next Wednesday. I plan on murdering another guy on Tuesday. Can You absolve me for that also?" I mean, it's like they're always planning their sins when they're confessing. The saints say that. While he's out of the confessional box, he's already got his next murder lined up. Or we have our next fornication lined up next Friday night, next Saturday night. You know, I can go to confession on Saturday. Everyone will be clear. It's fine. It's not so. And when God finally drove me down, and I went and says, "You know, Lord, You did say that you would do this, and You promised to please do this. Blessed Mother, please do this. Make me hate it." And He did. It was a miracle. God did it. So I'm telling anybody out there who's got problems with lust, I had it. I almost everybody in the world has it. God can cure you. That's why I wrote How to Be a Good Catholic. Our Lord says, sin no more. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. Be holy as your Father is holy. Let there be no sin amongst you. Let you not even think about sin amongst you. Now, if you do happen to fall in sin, God will forgive you, but do your best to eradicate it. If it's not being eradicated, it's your problem, not God. God promises to give us all the helps to overcome these things. So I'm just talking to you other people out there, because virginity is such an unknown thing. They hear about what I'm reading here and they make mock. You can mock who you want. You're the ones who are out there using one another for their flesh, preying upon one another. You don't give one care about the person's soul and spiritual well-being. You're preying on them like a worse than animals even. You know, with this lust thing, it's tearing people to pieces. The fourth and last reason, and Catholic, of course. The fourth and last reason for the institution of the Feast of All Saints is to make it easier for us to have our prayers heard. On this day, we honor all the saints universally in order to have them interceding for us all together and thus to obtain the mercy of God more readily. Because if it is impossible for the prayers of many not to be heard, it is surely impossible that with all the saints praying for us, their prayers would not be granted. This reason is brought out in the collect of today's Mass, which says, quote, with the great host of this interceding for us, grant us the desired abundance of your mercy, end quote. The saints intercede for us by their merits and by their goodwill. Their merits help us, and they desire the fulfillment of our wishes. But this only when they know that what we wish for is in accordance with God's will. That on this day, all the saints come together to intercede universally for us was shown in a vision, which we are told occurred a year after the institution of the feast. On this day, the warden of the Church of St. Peter devoutly went around to all the altars and implored the help of all the saints. When he got back to St. Peter's altar, he rested for a short while and was wrapped in ecstasy. In a vision, he saw the King of Kings seated on a high throne, surrounded by all the angels. Then the Virgin of Virgins came forward wearing a gleaming diadem, followed by an innumerable multitude of virgins and the continent. The king rose immediately to meet her and placed the throne beside his own for her to be seated. Then came a man clad in camel skins, whom a large number of ancients followed, and after them another man wearing pontifical vestments and accompanied by a chorus of men similarly attired. Next, a great army of soldiers advanced, and then a vast throng of men and women of every race, all gathered before the king's throne and knelt to adore him. The man in pontifical robes then intoned matins, and the rest joined in the chant. The angel who was guiding the aforementioned warden now explained the vision to him. The virgin at the head of the procession, he said, was the Mother of God and her train of virgins. The man in camel skins was John the Baptist with the patriarchs and prophets. The one in the robes of a pontiff was St. Peter with the other apostles. The soldiers were the martyrs, the rest of the crowd the confessors. All these people had come before the king to thank him for the honor done them by mortals on this day and to pray for the whole world. Then the angel led the warden to another place and showed him people of both sexes, some reclining on golden beds, others at tables enjoying delicious viands, still others needy and begging for help. This place, the angel said, was purgatory, thus enjoying the abundance were the souls for whom their friends provided plentiful aid, whereas those in need had no one who cared for them. The angel therefore commanded the warden to make all this known to the Supreme Pontiff and to inform him that he was to establish after the Feast of All Saints a day of commemoration of the poor souls of all the departed, on which day those who had no one to pray for them would at least share in the general commemoration. And that's the end. Now, I always tell our brothers, that's our true family. Who would you rather be brothers with? Who would you rather have? Which world would you want to belong to? I'd rather belong to that world. I'm sorry, pal. You people on earth don't compare to that. You don't even come close. Those are our true brothers. That's who I want to be with. I hope, and that's what we should all hope for. That's where our hearts ought to be, in heaven. I always tell a story about the prophet Elisha. I think it was Elisha or Elijah. I think it was Elisha. And he was with one of his servants. They were walking out, and they were being... the big army was coming after them, and they were on a mountaintop, and the army was coming down on them, like 10,000 or 20,000 men, and the shields and the swords and everything. And the one servant says, Felicia, we better get out of here. He says, there's about 20,000 guys here. And Alicia says, oh, don't worry about it. There's more of us than them. And he looked at him, and he says, this guy crazy. It's only us too. He goes, take a look behind us. And he looked up in the sky, and it was all the angels and all the saints. That's who's with us. And as long as that's where our real conversation is in heaven. So when God is with you, who can be against you? That's true. All these people in this world can't defeat one good angel. So just remember, we don't need to have the numbers on earth. This is not our home. We're pilgrims here. Our Lord told us that. We're going to be outnumbered. We're going to be hated by the world. The world hated you. Know that it hated me first. If you've been in the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. John 15:18. So our Lord says you're going to be hated. The world. But our true home is in heaven. God is our Father. When God is with you, nobody can touch you. And if God allows them to touch you, it's either for your own good, to punish you for your sins, or as a martyr to gain murder or whatever. When God's with you, believe me, you can take on the whole world, as the martyrs have. And they literally did. They took on the whole world and converted the whole world. So we always got to remember, this world is a penal colony. It's a giant penal colony. Our real home, as our Lord says, keep our eye on the real target. You know how much people always, they pull all their efforts in big fancy homes and cars, and they work their whole life for all these things, and they can't take it. How many times did Jesus say, you can't take it with you when you're dead, it's gone, man, you're buried, you're in the grave? Put two and two together. Isn't that a logical thing? Start thinking about things that really matter. I speak to a lot of these young kids out here, they don't even know they have a soul that's immortal. At first they think it's good. I say, you know you have a soul, that's the real living part of you, and it never dies. Hey, that's pretty good. I say, well, yeah, good or bad? It's mostly bad, because most people go to hell. But it could be good. I'm here to tell you what you got to do to save your soul. You know. So even people tend to not even know they have a soul anymore, because this world is all they think about. And when you got God helping you from heaven, he really does. He does miracles for us in here. Other people, there's another scripture verse in the Book of Wisdom where it says, God showeth himself to those who have faith in him. But to a malicious soul he will not dwell, or not enter into a malicious soul, the subject to sin. You know, he will even work with a sinner who has penitence in his heart, but he did it with me when I didn't yet overcome all my sins, and I knew it. I always said to God, first thing he told me too when I was converting was, Richard, you first got to get the faith, and then you'll overcome your moral issues. Your moral issues aren't the worst thing. He says your moral issues, the fornication, all that kind of stuff is not your worst problem. It's a bad problem. It's a horrible one. But it's not the worst one. He says, your worst problem is the faith. You don't have it. Start studying, start praying, get the faith, and then I'll get rid of your moral problem. That's why even St. Paul says, when you lose the faith, he puts you under the Romans 1 curse, which he turns you over to a reprobate sense. You can't control yourself. That's why people can't control themselves out there. Anyway, we ask all the saints in heaven and the angels and our blessed Mother, Queen of Angels and Saints, to please pray for us and intercede for us, and may God have mercy upon us, and please never leave us. And whenever we go down the wrong path, kick our behinds back on the right way. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878, and can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.